We turn in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, if we start at chapter 8 and verse 13, we find that we come to the three woes in the book of Revelation. We're in the midst of the trumpets. Over the years, many have interpreted these locusts that come out of the ground as Muslims. I'm not going to deal with that today. What I want you to notice, though, is this, is that even though there are people fighting in the earth, even though there are wars going on, that really God remains in control. That God is the one who is allowing this to happen. We're going to talk about terrible things today, complex things, controversial things, crusades, jihad, abortion, which is rooted in secular humanism. But we need to know this, that Jesus Christ is still sitting on the throne. He's actually ordained this to come to place because he has a plan and a purpose for the redemption of his people, for the putting down of injustices. So let's give our attention now to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Through chapter 9, verse 12. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. This ends the reading in the book of Revelation. We turn now to Joshua chapter 5, just to gain context for today's sermon. This is found on page 163 in your pew Bible in the Old Testament. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Give your attention again. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Jordan had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel, until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. going down to verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This ends the reading of God's perfect, holy, infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we have been talking about this holy war that we find. And the Hebrew word is harem. And if you remember, we're defining or understanding harem as devoting or dedicating to destruction or judgment. Because the idea is that it's something that is placed in the context of God's holiness. And if it's unholy, it cannot stay there. And I have to say a word of qualification today. This is intended to encourage you. Sometimes it is the work of preachers of the word to refute gainsayers and to defend the faith and to encourage you also to defend the faith. We do see examples of this in the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, where they don't just address Israel, but they address the other nations and the ways in which they practice great sins. God takes offense to them. We see Jesus himself also rebuking the gainsayer. Chapter 23 of Matthew, he just goes after the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And so part of the challenge today is going to be your edification. Because preaching is an act of worship. We hold up Jesus Christ so that you may see him in his glory and his splendor, and you worship. And there's not a lot of worship when you're reviewing unbelief. So we pray that God would help us. I want you to think about this then. People seek to reject the true and living God, the God of the Scriptures who has revealed himself. His name is Yahweh. They reject him by focusing on his people. They will point out the supposed atrocities of the sinful followers instead of looking at the perfect God and the sinless Christ. Usually they're right about the atrocities of the sinful followers. They will try and balance the playing field by relativizing everything. In other words, what they'll do is they'll say, "You Christians are just like all other religions, and you have done great and terrible things in the history of man. Really, I don't need religion at all." Well, is that really fair? Are we really on the same playing ground? Are we really the same as other religions? Some would be so bold as to attack God himself and his very character. We hear it, especially bringing up passages like, well, bring up the whole book of Joshua and say, here's a book where you have this warmongering God who kills innocent people just so he can give his own people some land. The interesting thing about all these critiques is that typically there's more skepticism and doubt then there is a real positive position, a real solution to the problems they're pointing out. And as I say, harem has been used for such a purpose. Joshua, they would say, is about a holocaust. Ergo, I would never serve a God like that. Well, have you ever wondered how to answer this? You feel this internal struggle or wrestling, saying, "I don't think I could even articulate what makes Christianity different from the violence that is seen in this world." Well, then you need to hear God's word today. And we always want to focus on God. That Christianity is not defined in terms of Christians, nor what the church teaches, but what God first and foremost declares. Because we can get things wrong. He does not. In fact, we ourselves are subject to repenting for the wrong things that we do and seeking to walk in His ways. And so I have two main topics or themes to talk through, and that is this, that crusades and jihad and abortion, these things have been brought up as a way of rejecting God. These are not the same as harem. And secondly, the gospel includes harem. Well, first, these things are not the same as harem. It's very providential that last week in Sabbath school, you actually heard Dr. Godfrey talk about crusades. I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach than he did, though I won't disagree with some of the essential things he said. First, crusades are not harem. The crusades are a complex history. You're talking about 200 years of conflict and attempted conquest. There are actually multiple crusades. The question is, which one are you talking about? There are also, in regards to crusades, territories that are imposed upon way beyond Jerusalem. France, Italy, Spain, Arabia. Sometimes there are people who simply oppose Roman Catholic teaching for good and true teaching. That is, they would actually read the Bible for themselves. The Pope would send a crusade against them. Understand that the crusades were against all kinds of people. They were against people who the Pope ruled as pagans, heretics, excommunicated. There were alliances made in some crusades, even between Christians and Muslims, certain Islamic factions, in order to fight against other Islamic factions. It's complex. It's way complex. And if we reduce it down to we're ashamed of the crusades and we were wrong, then we're not really getting at the heart of what really happened. There were political reasons for the Crusades. Some wanted to stop Islam's conquest. They had seized control over Jerusalem. Eastern Christianity was fearing Islam. They were being attacked by Islam. They would try and stop them at city after city and fail. And as Islam moved toward Eastern Christian capital, Constantinople, they were very afraid. And this was what set off everything. And they would never, of course, use the term crusade. That was something that came about much later. But you remember, I think Godfrey pointed this out, that Emperor Alexius I requested help from the militant Pope Urban II. Please come and help us by sending mercenaries to fight. And that's only the first crusade. And always, there are obvious political motives when we look at any war. So there are political reasons. There are economic reasons. You will lose much in regards to conquest. People who traveled to Jerusalem lost many things. They had to sell most of their possessions so they can make it there. But you also have much to gain in conquest. First of all, you create naturally a better roadway system as you travel to this place. You gain territories, you gain cities, you gain riches, you gain subjects, that is a workforce. You gain more authority and power. There is much to gain. And really, there is this whole contingency of poor people who are fighting in order to gain a piece of their own land, to have, before it was ever called the American dream. And it was going to come by war. So you have economic reasons. And thirdly, you have religious reasons. And some of these are even noble reasons. There was a call to help defend the Eastern Christians. There was a desire to possibly reunite East and West. We should free the land from the infidels. We should win back Jerusalem for the return of Jesus. You remember he talked about, Godfrey talked about the apocalyptic expectations of the people. That's really interesting. We're right around 1000 AD, this whole idea of millennium. It's very possible that Jesus will be returning. In fact, maybe we can even hasten his coming if we will go and be involved in this war to recapture the holy city for Jesus. Not acknowledging that he had actually sent judgment on it in 70 AD. The Pope had attached indulgences to this crusade and the many other crusades. In other words, you would actually get closer to heaven by fighting in this war. Well, political, economic, religious reasons, what is the gospel according to the crusades, this complex and mixed motives? The gospel here is that Jesus Christ as the Lord calls the papal church to conquer these lands that are not yet subject to the Pope. That's the essence of it. That's reductionistic. I appreciate that, especially after I just said you can't reduce them. But it was always the popes that were involved in these crusades. Always the ones giving it religious sanction. You remember we talked about that? That when you give duties and works religious sanction, how those are terrible works when they're not actually found in the Word of God. In fact, it was later that they would actually say, you know, their idea of being involved in the crusade was the idea of being a disciple. Crusade means to take up the cross. Where do we hear that language? Jesus told us, if you're going to come after me, you will deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and you'll follow me. Luke 9:23. Well, he's not saying to you, if you'll follow me, you'll deny yourself, you'll crusade daily, and you'll follow me. So why are the crusades not harem? Well, first and foremost, there's no divine command for crusades. You will not see anywhere in Scripture that you have the right to just go and take over lands in the name of Jesus. No, in fact, harem, what we find here in Joshua, is a very unique circumstance. We'll talk more about that later. Secondly, the Crusades are actually contrary in many ways to scriptural teaching. To defend yourself is much different than to promote conquest. What does Jesus say through the Apostle Paul? That we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare. Our warfare is an internal warfare. It's more of an in-here warfare than it is an out-there warfare. If you want a crusade, crusade against yourself. But thirdly, as we've pointed out, the crusades were a mixture of good and evil intentions. However, as I was speaking to the young people this past Friday, good intentions do not equal good works. Good works are only those things which God has commanded. So these are not good works just because people were sincere and wanting to promote the true religion. You don't promote the true religion through bloodshed. So the Crusades are not harem. Let's move to jihad. I have to be really careful here. I will not read you any quote from the Quran from this pulpit. It is not any word that God has ever spoken. And so I can tell you where to go. We can talk about it. But you will not hear any quote from the Quran from up here. That being said, Islam will promote two wrong views of Christianity and holy war, Christianity in relationship to holy war. And the first one is this, that Christians should understand jihad since it began in the Bible. Is that not what the book of Joshua is about? Is a holy war, a jihad for the Israelites? Oh, granted, it's more radical and more and it's immoral, the Muslim would say. But it's right there in your own book. Do you not know, you New Testament Christians, what your Old Testament says? Well, secondly, they would also promote this view, that since Christianity is tied directly, as a religion, tied directly to Western socio-political culture, religion is long, and the only proven is the parents of the Western world. All kinds of immorality. We probably agree with them. But Christianity is not a Western culture religion. No, Christianity transcends all cultures. Because it is the truth. And it's able to change cultures. Because it changed people who make up culture. Well, there's a lot of things you could say about jihad, and I'll try and make this brief. Let me say this, that jihad is a religious duty of Muslims. It's not part of the five pillars, but it is a religious duty, and it means essentially struggle. To struggle. Jihad appears literally 41 times in the Quran, though there may be as many as 164 verses which refer to some aspect of jihad. Often you hear phrases like striving or struggling in the way of Allah. And it's very interesting because earlier writings are used in context to those neighboring Muslims, but later writings will refer to any adversary of Islam. I'm going to keep moving there. Two commonly accepted meanings of jihad is this, that there's an inner spiritual jihad, there is an outer physical jihad. That the inner spiritual jihad is a struggle for Muslims to fulfill their religious duties. And it's called the greater jihad. But that the outer, the physical jihad is a lesser jihad. It's a struggle against those who do not believe in Allah. And it is often associated with armed defensive struggle against persecution and oppression by enemies of Allah. There are four widely used meanings of jihad. There is jihad of the heart, which is a struggle against the devil, the need to escape his persuasion to evil. Yeah, they speak of heaven and hell, and they speak of devils and demons. There is jihad of the tongue, which is the struggle to speak what they call truth and to spread the word of Islam. There is the jihad of the hand, which is a struggle to choose to do right and to combat wrongdoing and injustices. And there is the jihad by the sword, which is armed fighting in the way of Allah. It's struggle against the infidels. And note this, that the jihad that's being spoken of most commonly among offshoots of the Muslim Brotherhood and other conservative extremist Muslim groups are always talking about jihad by the sword. Now, you need to know this, that there are major debates among Islamic factions of what jihad really refers to. Just like in Christianity, there are Christian factions, right? There are different groups, and we don't agree on everything. And the same is true in Islam. So we really want to be fair, that there are really those who, when they think of and speak of jihad, they actually will fight for the inner spiritual jihad definition. And they will oppose those who would somehow say that terrorism or promoting jihad by the sword, they would say that's wrong. We need to acknowledge that. I'm not going to go through some of that other stuff. I'm going to leave that alone. Let me say this. So if you want to know, though, what Islam teaches, where are you going to go? Do you go to this faction? Do you go to this faction? Do you go to this faction? No, the best place to start is the Quran itself. hold them to their own word. And that's why I say I'm not going to read from the pulpit, but you can go and read if you're interested. Surah 3, 4, 8, 9. There's a real concentrated teaching on jihad in those particular surahs. And what is their gospel? Their gospel is to submit to Allah. That's what they would say Islam means. To submit brings peace. Submit to Allah, do more right than wrong, and when you have to stand before Allah, He will hopefully mark all of your good deeds and say, yes, they outweigh the bad, welcome into heaven. And He's supposedly called a God of mercy. He just gave you what you deserved. He's able to read the scales and the balances. How is He merciful? What happens to all those people whose evil deeds outweigh the good, which I promise you is always the truth? He's never merciful toward any of them. And in fact, some will use jihad to teach that if you perform jihad, if you're involved in this struggle by the sword and you die in it, you will receive the reward of heaven. That we don't even have to mess around with the scales. For you. See why that's compelling? It's almost like they're giving indulgences. Well, why is jihad not haram? Jihad is not haram because Yahweh is the God of gods and Allah is an idol. Secondly, the Quran does not see a difference between civil and religious powers. They don't make a distinction between church and state authority or church and state institutions. Therefore, you can convert by the Quran, you can convert by Sharia law, you can convert by the sword. Any of those things will work. Every war is a holy war. And thirdly, haram is not motivated by a desire to conquer land for Yahweh. You see, in the scriptures, what we learn about haram is that God, Yahweh, owns the land. He's giving it to His people for an inheritance. And there's spiritual significance to that. But in Islam, jihad is actually getting the physical land, and that is the end result in and of itself. Because if we will get this piece of property, Allah will never take it from us. And what's interesting is that there is some hypocrisy in that. Because they'll critique the way that you read it in Joshua, and yet they do the very same thing. They'll talk about the injustices of killing others and the lack of tolerance. There's a disconnect there. Well, let me just briefly say it, just because it needs to be addressed, that abortion is not haram. Thirdly, abortion is not haram. The secular humanist will try and use haram as a way of putting for us why we shouldn't be against abortion. You know what I mean by secular humanism? You understand that is the philosophy or the worldview that is influencing our nation. Our nation is built very much upon it, governmentally. Secular humanism, I'll caricature it like this, is about bragging about man's innate attributes of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, while denying both the true and living God, who is reflected by those attributes, which He decided to share with us when He created us, and also denying the corruption and the ruin of those attributes in us caused by our radical rebellion against Him. I just want to take up that one criticism then, that it's often heard by secular humanists against Christianity, not the Crusade, we already talked about that, but that we are pro-life and yet is smashing babies' heads against rocks pro-life? That's what they'll say. It's a legitimate question. But they're using it in order to reject God. And they'll say, how can we judge them or say that they're wrong and yet worship and follow a God who is, according to them, hateful and vengeful and a murderer? Do you appreciate that they're saying that killing babies is wrong? No, the reality is that here we find people bringing up something as a means of justifying their own lawlessness. That's the heart of it. Because it's too traumatizing to actually have to admit that they themselves are offending the law of God. And so they'll lean upon their own understanding. Abortion is not harem. So what is harem? Well, we have been talking about it. Let me say it in this way. Harem is temporal judgment upon a particular nation, made up of seven tribes. It's temporal judgment on a particular nation pointing to two events of eternal justice. What are those two events of eternal justice? The cross and the consummation. How the cross? Because Jesus Christ freely and willingly went and put himself up on a cross and took the guilt and sin of sinners, put it upon himself so that God would pour his wrath out upon him in a just way. Harem points, holy war points to that. There was a holy war going on the cross where God was judging sin. And at the consummation, Jesus Christ will return. And he, in making all things right, will also bring forth justice by way of judgment. And justice by way of those whom he has purchased will be his. In Deuteronomy 20, what we had read was all these laws about war. And there were the duties of civil leaders and the duties of church leaders and who's at too much risk to go to war and how do you engage this other nation and how are you supposed to use the resources? And then we find these two verses in Harem. This does not apply to the Canaanites. They're not to be approached like common warfare. Do you understand what that's saying? Here's war, and then here's this unique thing. They're not equal. Israel, you're not to approach any other nation the way that you approach the Canaanites. I need that to be special, extreme and unique, because I need people to see the cross and the consummation of all things. There's no justification for you to ever approach any other nation the way I'm having you approach these people. But we will wrestle with this judgment of God. You and I will wrestle if we don't identify ourselves in the same guiltiness as the Canaanites. If we somehow think, oh, those poor innocent people. No, we should be asking ourselves, why is God not judging all of us? Why is he not judging me? Why am I not caught up in a holy war with God? We will wrestle with this judgment if we do not see how justice satisfies God's wrath. Which really means we have to understand and appreciate the sinfulness of sin. How detestable and wicked and perverse and radical and rebellious it really is. We've lived for so long with it and in it that we're desensitized to it.
when you hold it up against God's pure justice, the only thing that seems right is to see it destroyed.
And we will wrestle with this judgment if we do not see that it is God's love for Israel in Christ.
It's God's love for Israel in Christ that causes God to give Israel the inheritance.
There is an inheritance awaiting us. And it had to be that God would pour out His wrath upon His Son so that we would receive this inheritance. There had to be a holy war, so that we would have a holy way of life.
The holy war in Joshua, it is extreme because it's the demonstration of an extreme judgment of God against an extreme sinful rebellion against God.
Which is why the cross is a demonstration of the extreme judgment of God upon Jesus. And a demonstration of the extreme love of God for you.
It's all extreme. It's supposed to get your attention. It's supposed to make you, on the one hand, feel uncomfortable. But also, to the same degree, it should make you rejoice and love this God
who both hates sin so much and yet loves you. And as it was pointed out last week,
hear what He says about His Son and about you. It says, if He would not withhold, if He would not hold back His Son from judgment, how will He not give you all things? That's my paraphrase.
God will give you all things because He did not hold back Jesus from wrath, from destruction. What else is there? What else is there? He wouldn't hold back His most prized relationship, His Son, His only Son. He would not hold Him back. But let Him be destroyed so that you could receive all things. All things. What is there that He has not given you? It's all things. Meditate upon that. Everything.
And it's because of the harem, finally, that we can live in a radically different way. Not in radical rebellion, but in radical love. Listen to what Jesus says, the one who put Himself into harem. This is what He purchased with His harem. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Listen to this. If you haven't heard anything else, and I know it's hard to sit under a review of unbelief, listen to these words. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. From one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Friends, that should sound more radical than the harem, because it's so contrary to who you are. And yet it is the power of God that enables you to be this. do you not want to come to this Jesus? Again, today, afresh and anew, do you not want to love like this Jesus?
This is how Jesus lived toward sinners. And He provides His Spirit to those united to Him so that you may also live this way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would grant to us grace. Grace to be ashamed of our sin and misery. Grace to rejoice in the sinlessness and the beauty and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would soften our hearts this day. That we would be silent in the midst of adversaries. Knowing that You will one day speak truth. We pray, Lord, that at the same time we would not be ashamed, but speak the truth in love. And speak the truth in our deeds as well, so that both Your truth and our good deeds, which You help us with, would stop the mouths of the adversaries. And that, Lord, we would pray with Psalm 83, that You would humble others as well as You've humbled us, that You would cause them to know You, that they would repent and believe. Lord, we thank You for the harem. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.